Well, if you can keep Proverbs chapter 7 open, it'll be helpful for you this evening as we consider together wisdom's third and final warning against adultery. Wisdom's final warning against adultery. All sin leads to death sooner or later. And as we've been saying throughout Proverbs, we don't just mean physical death when we say that, but death of all kinds. The death of relationships, a sense of contentment, of joy, a sense of identity, a well-earned reputation in some cases. And yes, of course, in the end, total separation between us and our Creator God, physically and spiritually. Sometimes death comes very quickly as a result of some sin or other. Sometimes it's slow and drawn out a bit at a time, but it is a certainty. And Proverbs chapters 1 to 9, as we've been seeing, lays out the two paths, two routes you can take through this life. There is the way of foolishness and sin, which leads to death, and there is the way of wisdom, which leads to life. But sometimes in Proverbs, the picture changes, and it changes in this particular chapter that we're in this evening, not just of two roads, but of two women. Wisdom is described as a beautiful, dignified, trustworthy woman, somewhat like a good and godly spouse, whereas foolishness is described as the strange woman, the foreign woman, the adulteress. We're going to think much more about the description of wisdom as this trustworthy and beautiful companion, God willing, when we arrive in chapter 8. But before we do, we're confronted for the final time in chapter 7 with warnings against adultery and the strange woman as it's described here in this chapter. And it says something about the strength of sexual sin as a temptation. The Proverbs chapters 1 to 9 warns against it three times in chapters 5, 6, and 7. We might be coming to this subject this evening thinking, have we not well and truly covered this? Have we not heard enough on this subject? But so strong is this temptation, so damaging in so many ways if we give in to it, that we have a third and final warning about it here in chapter 7. And if sexual sin was a temptation back when Proverbs was first written, how much more do we need to hear these warnings today? In a world with readily available pornography, online chat rooms, a society that has largely accepted and normalized overt sexualization in every possible way. And as we'll see this evening as well, these warnings regarding this particular sin, they can be applied in a secondary sense to other forms of temptation to sin as well. But what further warnings do we have here this evening about avoiding this and other strong temptations? How do we go about avoiding this and other sins? Well, first of all, we see in this chapter that we're to keep wisdom as our closest companion. Keep wisdom your closest companion. If we focus in to begin with this evening in verses 1 to 5, we notice the word keep used four times. Maybe other translations use similar words, but in the ESV here, it is, my son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Notice as well verse 5, to keep you from the forbidden woman. There are a few words that pop up again and again all through these first chapters of Proverbs, and this is one of them, guard or keep or watch over diligently. And once again here, the father is urging his son to keep his commandments and his teaching. Not just the father's own man-made traditions or the traditions of his own culture, but the commands of God himself. It's worth noting how similar the language here is, and this isn't the first time we've seen this either in Proverbs, but very similar language here to the language of Deuteronomy chapter 6, which was a key text for devout Jewish people in the Old Testament era. Deuteronomy 6 verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, Moses says, that you may do them And he goes on to say that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, that your days may be long. And he goes on to say in Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And so we see the similar language there. Bind, keep close, guard yourself with the wisdom of God's word. Here in Proverbs 7, verse 2, the Father says, keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. You think how much care we take over our eyes. A couple of our members could talk about it in great detail. But our eyes are precious, aren't they? And we have that natural reflex that if something is coming towards our eyes, that we shut them instinctively, reflexively. They're so precious. We don't want any harm done to them. And likewise, the commandments of God, the wisdom of God, friends, is to be guarded just as carefully as we would guard our vision, our sight. It's life-giving. Helps us make sense of the difficult, pressurizing, tempting situations of life. It leads to life and not death. But in verse 4, the Father Solomon changes the picture. Look what he says. He says in verse 4, say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend. Make wisdom, the way of God, your best friend, your closest advisor, is what he's saying here. The word that's translated intimate friend, and intimate friend in the ESV in verse 4. This is the only time the word appears in the original. But when he talks about calling wisdom the sister, some of the best commentators actually say that's alluding to the intimacy of marriage. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 9, the writer refers to his bride as his sister. That maybe sounds very, very strange to us, but in ancient poetry, it's just a way of saying that this is the person who knows you best. This is the person who becomes your family, the person who knows you better than anyone else. The point is, friends, the Father tells his son, know wisdom better than you know anyone else. Get closer to wisdom than you get to anyone else. Keep her as your closest companion. And why must we do that? Verse 5. To keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. Keep wisdom your closest companion, and she will keep you away from sin. And so once again, we're challenged to consider our relationship with God through Jesus Christ as he's revealed to us in his word. How well do we know God by his word? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How closely acquainted are we with his words and his works and his promises? Boys and girls, some of you got a new copy of Pilgrim's Progress recently. You've already begun to read it, but if you do read it, you're going to come across what seem very strange pictures or descriptions of pictures in the Pilgrim's Progress. There's a dragon, there's a giant, there's a burden on Pilgrim's back, there's a great river called Jordan. And at first you might wonder, well, why did John Bunyan, the man who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, why did he write about these things? How did he come up with all of that? But if you study it carefully and then go and study your Bible, you'll find that actually John Bunyan got all those ideas and all those pictures because he knew his Bible so well. These things just came pouring out of him as he wrote his book. Charles Spurgeon said about John Bunyan, prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. Man who knew his Bible so well that it just came pouring out of him. Could we say that of ourselves? Do we want to be able to say that of ourselves, that we're filling up our soul, we're filling up our mind with God's truth? Or is it more the case that our souls are having to compete for space, or that rather that the God's word is having to compete for space in our souls with so many other less important things? Some of us could sing the lyrics of 10 or 20 of our favorite songs unprompted. Can we sing 10 or 20 psalms unprompted? Some of us can name the lineup of our favorite cup-winning team from 30 years ago. We can tell you who scored the goals, in what minute they scored the goals, how many goals they got that season. Do we know our Bible chapter and verse in the same sort of way? We're commanded to keep God's word as our closest companion. But perhaps for some of us, God's word is a companion that we don't keep in touch with as frequently as we should. Solomon urges his son not to grow distant from God and his wisdom in that way, rather to keep it close. Because if and when temptation comes, if we haven't bound wisdom around us, if we haven't stored it up within us, we are far more vulnerable to that temptation. So make wisdom, keep wisdom, friends, as your intimate friend. Chew it over throughout the day. Don't be tempted to make Instagram or TikTok or footy headlines your intimate companion. Make wisdom your closest, most intimate companion to keep you from the allure of sin. So that's the first thing this evening. Keep wisdom your closest companion. Secondly, keep on guard against sin's seduction. Keep on guard against sin's seduction. Once again, we have quite vividly portrayed for us the temptation of adultery in this passage, specifically the temptation for a younger man who might be led into this sin by an older married woman. But as we've noted before, we need to appreciate that there are principles here to be applied to all kinds of scenarios, whether it be sexual sin or other sins as well. And what's unique about this third warning that the father gives to his son is that it's based on his own personal observations. His father has been looking at and observing the society in which his son has been born into. And he warns his son that he has seen this kind of scenario unfold perhaps many times in the public places and streets around where he lives. Look at verses 6 to 9. For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. What he's saying is, this is on your doorstep. It's waiting for you right outside. Sin seduces. And it seduces in the ordinary, what we might call innocent places in which we go. Just the ordinary paths of life. It's not so much making a point about people standing on street corners. We would think of that perhaps from in the modern world in terms of particular types of sexual sin. But he's talking about just in the ordinary things of life, the places you go, the things that you see, the people that you meet. And there are a few specific ways in which this foreign woman, which just means a woman acting outside the normal parameters of society, there's a few ways in which she goes about seducing her target, so to speak. You notice, first of all, her striking appearance. Her striking appearance. Look at verse 10. Behold, the woman meets him dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. One look at this woman tells you what she's after. She's not modest. She's provocative. And yet notice there in verse 10, the one thing that she doesn't put on show, so to speak, the one thing she doesn't want you to see, she's wily of heart. Her motives are hidden, even if very little else is hidden. You don't see all the way to the end of what she's trying to do. This young man just sees a woman whose appearance is about seduction. Her striking appearance, her flattering speech as well, verse 11. Verse 11 says she is loud. She makes sure to get his attention. And she flatters him in what she says. Look at verse 13. She seizes him and kisses him. It's totally inappropriate behavior in that culture to be displaying affection of that quite that boldly. With bold face, she says to him, "I had to offer sacrifices, and today, today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you." See what she's saying here? She's appealing to his ego. "You're the one I've been waiting for. I've been counting down the hours until I can see you. I've been thinking about you all day." And notice, by the way, that she's not ashamed to engage in this behavior even after taking part in religious worship. Verse 14, "I had to offer sacrifices." We would say it's like she's saying, I've ticked the church box for today. And several commentators suggest sacrifices here can be translated as peace offerings. Peace offerings involved the participants eating quite a generous portion of the meat themselves. And so she's maybe trying to appeal to not just his eyes, but to his stomach as well, and saying, "Look, I've got a feast waiting for you. I've got delicious dinner ready for you to enjoy." See how twisted it all is. There's this veneer of religion, but really she's out to seduce through flattery in particular. Verse 21 again emphasizes that point. "With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him." So there's her striking appearance, her flattering words. There's also her appealing scent. Her appealing scent, verses 16 to 18. "I've spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning." She's appealing to his senses here. She touch and smell and sight. "This is just going to be a night you'll never forget," is what she's saying. And then finally, there are her reassuring promises. She just gets more and more brazen. Verse 19, "My husband is not home. He's gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home." "Don't worry about my husband. He's long gone. It's just you and me tonight. Nothing to worry about. No strings attached. No consequences." And this is how sin of various sorts and kinds is often presented, friends. For some people, it might be the sin of lust or adultery. Or for others, it might be the sin of gluttony. Food just looks and smells strikingly good. We see some billboard or some social media post, or we pass some place, and whether or not we need it, whether or not we're even particularly hungry, suddenly we want it. For some of us, maybe it's the sin of greed, not just for food, but maybe for material things in general. We desperately want the next purchase. We're easily bored, even with a house full of stuff already. We see what someone else has, and we want it for ourselves. We think a quick shopping spree will solve all our problems and make us feel better about ourselves. And it's all so easy. It's consequence-free. Contactless payments makes us feel like we're not even paying anything at all. And yet the more stuff we have, the more miserable we often feel. Might be some sin that becomes addictive, like gambling, presented so attractively. Everyone else is enjoying it. Everyone else is benefiting from it, so why not me? Any football match you watch, half the adverts, it seems, are for betting, for gambling. One particular betting company I keep seeing advertised, the tagline is, "It's never ordinary." In other words, every time you do this, it's just an escape from the ordinary, boring things of life. Get away from all that mundane, boring stuff and have some fun. And of course, in the adverts, all you ever see are people celebrating their winnings. They're never regretting their losses. And yes, of course, the sin of adultery or fornication or any other kind of sexual sin is also presented so attractively in our culture. And so the father here says to his son, "I've seen all this." Again, boys and girls, good that you're here this evening. You need to listen to and obey your mother and your father. and listen to the wise experience that they give you. The Father says, I've seen these things happen. It looks so attractive, but you're not thinking through what will happen in the end. And of course, Satan wants adultery or gluttony or greed or deceit or idol worship to appear attractive. Of course, he's going to appeal to our eyes and our ears and our nose and our ego. You deserve it. You've earned it. It's harmless, really. No one is getting hurt. My body, my choice. We have to keep on guard against the seduction of sin, friends, because the consequences of it are deadly. And that's the last thing that we're going to think about this evening. We are to keep wisdom as our closest companion. We are to keep on guard against sin's seduction. And thirdly and finally, we're to keep in mind sin's deadly consequences. Keep in mind sin's deadly consequences. Just look at verse 22. All at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. Father uses very vivid language here, describing animals in a trap, and the emphasis, of course, is on how quickly this happens. Just all of a sudden, all at once, as quickly as a trap is sprung, as easily as an ox walks into the slaughterhouse. How often when someone later perhaps bitterly regrets some sin do they say, I just wasn't thinking. If I could take it back, I would. One thing led to another. Before we knew it, one commentator translates verse 22, he immediately went after her. And commenting on it, he says, without pausing to reflect, investigate, or seek outside counsel. At that moment, he says, the foreign woman became his authority, replacing the law of Moses and the commands of the teacher. And look where it all leads in verse 25. Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, that's the grave, going down to the chambers of death. Sin leads to death. Even sin that appears so attractive, so life-giving, so consequence-free. Matthew Henry says, beware of sins which are said to be pleasant sins. They are the more dangerous because they most easily gain the heart and close it against repentance. Do nothing till thou hast well considered the end of it. Again, young people, you're in a culture that encourages you to act in haste. Watch this reel, watch that reel. Text this person whilst you also text the other person. Send this photo or that photo. Speak your mind and speak your truth. The Bible has nothing good to say about hasty decisions. Nothing. We're to take a step back, even from those things that seem so popular and attractive and enticing, and ask, what does God's word say about these things? And again, we're only going to think to ask that question. We're only going to think to ask it if we have been keeping wisdom as our closest companion. Charles Bridges, commenting on this passage, he quotes Sir Matthew Hale, who I think was a respected English barrister and judge in Charles Bridges' day. And apparently Sir Matthew Hale told his children, if I omit reading a portion of Scripture in the morning, it never goes well with me through the day. And that's not some kind of lucky charm against problems. He's not saying read the Bible for 5-10 minutes and you'll have no problems all day. It's saying that I read the Bible and then I have the wisdom to deal with the problems that will come up during the day, or the temptations or the seductions. And if we don't have the wisdom of Scripture to guard our way, we are all the more likely to just easily and foolishly, like a dumb ox, head toward the slaughter. Sin appears attractive, it leads to the grave. Verse 26 again, many a victim has she laid low. The picture reminds us, doesn't it, of the Lord Jesus' words in Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Many she has laid away, many has she laid low, many are on the broad road, the Lord Jesus says. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Are we on the narrow but wise road? Or are we on that broad, easy road that's disastrous? Do we love our Savior, or do we love our sins? That's ultimately what this wrestling with temptation comes down to. We thought about it in a different way this morning, that if Jesus has been raised from the dead, if he has paid the penalty for our sins, then what's the result? The result is that we can be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that it's not in vain. It's not in vain that you resist these sins, no matter how strong the temptation may be. It's worth resisting them, whether they be sexual temptations or any other kind of temptation, because Jesus has risen and will help us and will raise us as well in the end. And so it's worth not simply bowing to the world's pressures and celebrating the world's foolishness, because it leads to death, whereas Jesus gives us life. So keep wisdom, keep Scripture, keep Christ your closest companion, so that we will be killing sin rather than sin killing us. Bridges says, the love of Christ counters the love of lust. The crucifixion of the flesh, he says, by a living union with him will keep us from iniquity. But if sin is not mortified, sooner or later it will break out. If it does not result in open disgrace, it will defile the conscience and quench the spirit by a certain course, bring the soul and body to hell. Are you wise or are you foolish? Are you flirting with sin or are you killing sin? When sin comes seducing you tonight, tomorrow, any time this week, remember, many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Don't be seduced. Instead, heed the appeal of your Father. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments. Keep my commandments and live. Amen.